The reading is taken from Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is upon you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there will be no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to the one that you've already had from Barry. It's good to see you here at St. James's this morning. And this morning we're going to be thinking about the subject of work, which I'm sure you'll agree is a pretty big subject, and one that probably incites some fairly strong feelings. But it's a subject on which the Bible has a perspective that is unique, that is massively countercultural, and that if we let it, will change our lives for the better. And I genuinely mean that. My prayer this morning is that when Monday comes, we'll all be able to approach work differently, radically differently, because of God's word to us this morning. That's my prayer, and I want to make it our prayer. So let's pray together as we start. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, thank you that your words are transforming words, that they change who we are and how we live. Thank you, too, that they're deeply practical words that address real life. Help me to teach those words faithfully so that we may all be transformed by your Holy Spirit this morning. Amen. So here's what we're going to do over the next 20 minutes or so. I want us to start out by having a little think about our culture's perspective on work, and then spend most of our time having a look at that radical Bible perspective, and then finally think about how we get our lives in line with what the Bible says. So what culture says, what the Bible says, and then how to get there, I guess, is where we're going. So what do we think of work? Well, it's kind of hard to generalize, isn't it? I mean, I guess it depends what your job is. And in this room today, I'm sure we've got an incredible variety of jobs. We've got teachers and doctors and nurses and office workers and social workers and accountants and scientists and homemakers and retired folk and people who are self-employed and people who are unemployed and ministers and theological students and no doubt all kinds of other things besides. But whatever your job, it's probably fair to say that work is or has been a massive part of your life. So I've done the maths on this. If we spend 7.5 hours a day working, 5 days a week, 47 weeks a year for 40 years, we'll have worked for over 70,000 hours in our lives. That's equivalent to 783 back-to-back football matches, which is a very long time. And that's not even counting work that we do at school or when we're retired or those of us who are unfortunate enough to work more than 7.5 hours a day, 5 days a week. Short of sleep, there's probably no other activity that occupies so much of our lives as work. When it's really good, work can make our day. It can give us great satisfaction and put us in a really good mood. When work is going well, it can mean that the rest of life seems to go well too. And yet nothing can ruin our day like a bad day at the office or the school or the hospital or wherever. Nothing frustrates us or puts us in a bad mood quite like work. When work is going badly, it can have devastating consequences for the rest of our lives. The workplace can be somewhere where we see the satisfaction and justice of effort rewarded, but it can also be a place of terrible injustice, where those who cut corners and tread on others seem to get ahead, while honest, hardworking people go completely unrecognized. Some of us are fortunate enough to have work that's exciting and dynamic, where we feel we're making a real difference. But for many of us, work can just be plain boring, desperately dull, and unfulfilling. More often than not, Monday morning comes with a sense of dread rather than a sense of joy. Just have a listen to these words from that great philosopher of our time, Dolly Parton, and see if they ring bells with you. I'm not going to sing them. That would be cruel. Is that you volunteering, Alistair? I'll take that as a no. This is what Dolly Parton says. I tumble out of bed and I stumble to the kitchen, pour myself a cup of ambition, yawn and stretch and try to come to life. Jump in the shower and the blood starts pumping. Out on the streets, the traffic starts jumping with folks like me on the job from 9 to 5. Working 9 to 5, what a way to make a living. Barely getting by, it's all taking and no giving. They just use your mind and they never give you credit. It's enough to drive you crazy if you let it. 9 to 5 for service and devotion. You'd think that I would deserve a fair promotion. Want to move ahead, but the boss won't seem to let me. I swear sometimes that man is out to get me. It's a chirpy tune, that song, if you know the song 9 to 5 by Dolly Parton. But the words are actually quite depressing, aren't they? And I think Dolly's right. Work can be frustrating, infuriating, and even exhausting, both physically, mentally, emotionally, and sometimes even spiritually. See, our culture, especially in a place like London, places a massive value on work. We work hard for the privilege of working harder. And it's easy, isn't it, to get drawn into a culture of being a workaholic, where you become addicted to work to the point where it takes over your life. We can make an idol of our work, a bit like that guy Phil on the video was talking about earlier with his squash. And yet, on the other hand, nothing attracts our cynicism quite like work does. In many workplaces, it's just not cool to be keen. So we've got these kind of conflicting internal emotions regarding our work, and we've also got these conflicting external pressures. It's clear that our view of work, society's view of work, is at best confusing, and at worst, completely messed up. Things are not right, which means that we should be coming to the Bible this morning with a real sense that we need its help to untangle the mess. So, what does the Bible bring to the table? Well, if you've closed it, open your Bibles again at Ephesians 6, and we'll have a look. And let me just say that I think these verses do have something to say to everyone this morning. So, I'm sure there are people here who don't currently work, but I take it that if that's you, you at least know people who do. And it will be good for you to see what instruction the Bible gives so that you can pray for people who work and look after them. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, but perhaps are just thinking things through, I want you to understand that you've got a real opportunity this morning to kind of lift the lid on the Christian life, poke about the engine, and see how it works in the nitty-gritty of everyday living. Now, as Barry said, those of you who've been coming to St. James's for a few weeks will know that we've been working our way through this letter from Paul, the early church leader, to the church in Ephesus. And we've reached a part of the letter where he's giving some very specific and practical instructions for Christian living. So the first half of the letter was all about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. And in the second half of the letter, Paul starts applying those truths to specific situations. And this morning's verses that we've got on the screen there actually kind of complete a little set of three where Paul has set out some instructions for Christian households. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at the relationship between wives and husbands. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the relationship between children and parents. And today, we're looking at the relationship between slaves and masters. The thing is, while those three things would have fitted together quite nicely for the Ephesians, the slaves and masters one kind of doesn't really fit for us, does it? We've got husbands and wives in 21st century Britain, we can relate to that. We've got children and parents as well. But we don't really have slaves and masters, do we? None of us in this room are actually slaves, although I guess any NHS employees present may want to disagree with that. But before we really get, I speak from experience because my wife is one, before we really get our teeth into what Paul says here, I just want to deal, therefore, with a couple of possible objections. Can we apply these verses to our workplaces today? And are they, is Paul, is the Bible, pro-slavery? Let me take that second one first and tell you that the answer is emphatically no. See, just because Paul in verse 5 doesn't say, "Slaves, rise up and overthrow your masters," doesn't mean that Paul thinks slavery is a brilliant idea and it's the way things should be. At the start of another book of the Bible, Paul's first letter to Timothy, he explicitly condemns slave traders. That's 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, if you're taking notes. So that can't be what Paul thinks. He can't be pro-slavery. It's just that for Paul and for the Roman world in which he lived, slavery was just a part of life. Actually, the very fact that Paul addresses slaves at all, and that he does so before he speaks to masters, suggests that Paul had a much higher, much more human view of slaves than was the norm in his day. And in any case, slavery in the Roman world was a much broader category than we think of it today. So there were an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. They basically constituted the workforce. And the category included not only domestic servants and manual laborers, but educated people as well, like teachers, doctors, and administrators. And I think that helps us with that other question. Can we apply these verses to our workplaces today? Well, yes, I think we can. Many of us, if we lived 2,000 years ago, would have been slaves. And I think that whilst it's not identical, the modern employee-employer relationship has enough similarity to the ancient slave-master relationship for us to translate some of the principles across. So your employer is somebody with a degree of authority over you, for whom you do work and are provided with a living. Similar, I guess, to a slave in the ancient world. So I hope that clears the ground for us and we can come and see what Paul has to say about our work in these verses. I think it's a very simple message, but also a very profound one. And the headline is this: Jesus is your real boss. I think that's the big point that Paul wants to drive home here. And if you only take one thought away from church this morning, I hope that that's it. Jesus is your real boss. In a sense, this is really just a one-point sermon, I guess. Great news, eh? So let's look at the verses and see how Paul gets that message across. Just look at the number of phrases where Paul brings Christ or God or the Lord into the instructions he gives to slaves and masters. So verse 5, just as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. In verse 8, it's the Lord who will reward you. And in verse 9, your real master is in heaven. And as if the point weren't obvious enough, look how masters are described. In verse 5, they're just earthly masters. It's a real contrast, isn't it, to the real master from verse 9, who is in heaven. Our Bible translators have even put a capital M in verse 9 to emphasize the point. Jesus is your real boss. And that also helps make sense of what Paul says in verse 5 when he writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear." Because at first that seems like quite a strange command, doesn't it? I mean, does Paul really want the slaves in the church in Ephesus to be scared of their masters? I don't think he does. I think the respect and fear that he's talking about there is meant to be towards Jesus. We can see that if we look back to chapter 5, verse 21. It's just across the page there. And that verse kind of introduces this whole section of the letter. Submit to one another out of reverence. Actually, that's the same word that's in chapter 6, verse 5, respect. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And actually, if you flip forward another couple of pages in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 22, you'll see there that Paul is writing a very similar set of instructions to another church. And actually, I think this point comes across slightly clearer there. Let me read that verse for us. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. See, Paul is not telling these guys that they must work in terror in case they receive a beating from their earthly boss. He's saying that you've got to do your work with appropriate respect for the fact that Jesus is your ultimate boss. The message is clear and simple, isn't it? But its implications are profound. So I just want to think about three of them briefly, which I guess sort of means this isn't a one-point sermon after all. Oh well. But firstly, and quite straightforwardly, it means that your work and how you do your work matters to Jesus. It's easy, isn't it, to slip into thinking that church is where you serve God and that he isn't really all that interested in how you are in the workplace. But Paul knocks that idea right out of the park. If Jesus is your real boss, you need to be a Christian at work as well. Christianity is not just for Sundays. It's for Mondays, Tuesdays, Thursdays, well, I missed Wednesdays, and Fridays and Sundays. So you didn't learn the days of the week very well there. Now, it might be that those words strike a chord with you because you know that that's not how you've been living. If that's the case, I hope that this morning has already given you a challenge that will change how you live when you go to work tomorrow. Jesus is your real boss, and your work matters to him. But secondly, I think that if Jesus is your real boss, it'll mean that work is about respecting people and not pleasing people. I'll say that again. If Jesus is your real boss, it means that work is about respecting people but not pleasing people. That's one of the implications that Paul draws out in these verses, isn't it? You can see that he wants slaves and masters to respect each other. Slaves are to obey their earthly masters in verse 5. And masters are to stop their threatening in verse 9. See, violence and intimidation are not the way to get things done in the workplace if you're a Christian. You get the impression, don't you, that Paul wants the relationship to be characterized by mutual respect. And that's just profoundly countercultural, isn't it? Our workplaces can so easily be characterized by mutual disrespect, a kind of us and them mentality. The bosses and the managers are routinely criticized, while the employees are belittled and even abused. So as Christians, there's a real challenge for us to be different here, to treat our colleagues with genuine respect. But Paul also wants to guard against an opposite danger, and that's the danger of becoming a people pleaser, someone whose whole aim in work is to get praise for themselves, to work hard when the boss is looking and get all the credit, but to slack off when the boss isn't around. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And again, that's massively countercultural. Work can be all about being a people pleaser, can't it? In my old job up in Sheffield, I worked in marketing for a pensions company, and we had an open plan office with about 12 people in it. And on the wall at the end of the office, there was this big whiteboard, which we kind of used as a diary. So it had the days of the week along the top, and then everyone's names down the side. And then we filled in people's locations, so you could see who was going to be in the office or out of the office on any given day. And what used to happen would be that some of the kind of lower-ranked employees would keep a careful eye on the whiteboard and have a look at the days when the senior managers were going to be in. And on those days, they'd come in early, they'd be at their desk at, you know, 8:30 when the manager got in, already beavering away at their work, and they'd make sure that they stayed late, that they didn't leave until the manager had already left. But the next day, if the manager wasn't going to be there, well, okay, it was less incentive, isn't there? So they'd just go in, you know, 9:30, 9:45, perhaps see if they could take a long lunch break and leave early. It's because that mentality of being a people pleaser had seeped into how they were doing their work. And I think nowhere is this trend of being a people pleaser better illustrated than on the TV show The Apprentice. How many of you, are you guys familiar with The Apprentice? It's one of my favorite television programs. Let me just explain what happens if you're not familiar with it. Basically, Sir Alan Sugar, who's a big business tycoon, gets, I don't know, 16 or so people to have this scour the country and recruit these people for what is effectively a 12-week job interview. And week by week, these guys are in teams pitted against each other, and they have to complete various tasks. And then at the end, they're taken into the boardroom to face Sir Alan, and he either congratulates them on a job well done, or more often than not, he gives them a real dressing down for having failed spectacularly. And actually, if you look at The Apprentice, a lot of the people who are on there are real people pleasers, because they'll work hard when they're being watched, when Sir Alan's kind of spies, Nick and Margaret, who I think are the real stars of the show, when they're around, you'll see these would-be apprentices working really hard, trying to make sure that they look busy, they're really involved with whatever the project is. But when Nick and Margaret turn their backs, perhaps they're just in a taxi between venues or something like that, these guys will just slack off. They'll just go and banter instead. And they don't really care because, well, Sir Alan's not going to see that. It doesn't really matter. And then when they're in the boardroom, they'll make sure that they do absolutely everything in their power to get the credit for any success that their team has enjoyed. So you see them kind of fighting over each other to try and speak and get their point forward and say, yes, Sir Alan, I was responsible for that bit of success. Or if it's something that's gone wrong, they couldn't take steps backward faster. None of them want to be held responsible for failure. But you see, if Jesus is your real boss, then there's no sense in being a people pleaser. Because ultimately, people's opinions aren't what matters. You aren't working for human praise, whether that's Sir Alan Sugar's praise or anyone else. Nor are you working in dread of human condemnation, whether that's Sir Alan Sugar's condemnation or that of anyone else. You're a slave of Christ. He is your master, and his eye is always on you. He's even more watchful than Nick and Margaret. Of course, that means no slacking. It means no surfing the internet when the boss isn't looking, or no taking liberties on the length of your tea break or lunch break. And those might be challenges that are very real for some of you. But it's also good news, because it means that when you do a good piece of work and it goes unseen and unappreciated, that isn't a tragedy, because your real boss has seen it. If you're a people pleaser, you're always trying to make sure that you get the credit for good things that you do, and you're devastated if you miss out. But if Jesus is your real boss, you can do the unseen good work in the knowledge that he does see it, and, look at verse 8, the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. Now, stopping being a people pleaser is incredibly difficult, because human praise is just incredibly addictive. It means a total change of mindset, but it's the logical, and I want to say the biblical, implication of having Jesus as your real boss. And we'll think about how you get that mindset in just a moment. Firstly, I want to think about one last implication, and this one I think is even more challenging. If Jesus is your real boss, work is about the inside, not the outside. If Jesus is your real boss, work is about the inside, not the outside. Look again at those verses in Ephesians, and this time I want you to notice how much of what Paul says is directed not at a person's outward actions, but at their inside, at their heart. So verse 5, he speaks of the need to have sincerity of heart. In verse 6, he talks about doing the will of God from your heart. And in verse 7, he tells them to serve wholeheartedly. Let me ask you a question. If an Ephesian slave, hearing these verses, went away and was 100% obedient to his master, totally faithful, totally reliable, worked hard when his master was there, and worked hard when his master wasn't there, but did all that with an inner spirit of resentment and hatred towards his master, has he followed these verses or not? I'd like to suggest that he hasn't. And that's because, for the Christian, work is about the inside, not just the outside. It isn't enough to be a model employee on the outside, but a disobedient rebel on the inside. And I think that's just revolutionary. It flies in the face of every performance management and appraisal system there is, doesn't it? Not once in my 6-year career in the pensions industry did anyone ask me in an appraisal whether I was doing my work from a sincere heart. Because for our culture, work is all about the outside, isn't it? If you complete the task and do a good job, you get rewarded. It doesn't particularly matter what you felt about the task. But it matters to Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Paul isn't saying that you've got to enjoy your job or that it's a sin not to be happy and satisfied in the workplace. The reading that we had from Genesis 3 showed that because of the fall, there is always going to be an element of painful toil in our work. It will be hard and it will be frustrating at times. But what Paul is saying in Ephesians is that there's a way of working that means that your primary attitude towards your work is not resentment. So, and this is where I want to finish, how do you get there? How do you make the Bible's perspective your perspective? Well, if work is about the inside, not the outside, and our natural inclination is not to work with a sincere heart, but instead to store up resentment and frustration in our hearts, there can only be one solution. We need to be changed from the inside. We need a new heart. And the great news is that Paul has already explained how that can happen in this very same letter. See, I think the reason that we have such a problem with our view of work is because we tie it way too closely to our identity. We let our work define us. How often when you meet someone for the first time, do you, as one of your first kind of questions when you're getting to know them, ask them, what do you do? And then when they respond, you kind of file them in an appropriate category in your brain as, according to the answer that they've given you. But if we let work define us, then, well, when work is going well, work will deify us. It'll make us think that we're little gods. We're the ones in charge, we're important, and we're successful people because of our workplace achievements. But if we let work define us when it's going badly, work will demean us. It'll make us think we're worthless, unappreciated, and subhuman. But what Paul introduces us to in Ephesians is a totally different way of viewing our identity, one that is not defined by our achievements, whether in the workplace or elsewhere. So just flick back a couple of pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10. Let me read those verses for us. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the new identity that Christians have there? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We don't have to use our careers as a way of making something of ourselves, because God has made us like his Son, and in him we have every spiritual blessing. Our work is just one of many opportunities for us to do the good works that God has prepared for us. So our work flows out of our identity, rather than our identity flowing out of our work. The words of, it's the fourth verse, I think, of the popular hymn, Be Thou My Vision, I think really sum it up nicely. It says in that verse these words, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, my inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, the first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Now that concept of our work flowing out of our identity rather than our identity flowing out of our work is, I'll admit, it's not an easy one to understand. So let me encourage you to keep thinking about it, keep wrestling with it through the rest of the day. And if you want to chat about what I mean by that, if perhaps you don't quite get it, then just come and grab me after the service, or you can drop me an email, you can grab me to get my email address if you'd like to do that. But I hope that you can see how revolutionary a thought that is. And I hope that whether you're someone who loves their job or someone who hates their job, whether you're work shy or whether you're a workaholic, that God's word has given you food for thought this morning. Jesus is your real boss. That's the headline. Your work matters to him. And it means that your work is about respecting people, but not being a people pleaser. And it means that your work is about the inside and not just the outside. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that in Christ Jesus you give us a new identity, that we are new creations in you, that we belong to you, and that we aren't dependent on our works, whether that's in the workplace or elsewhere, for our identity or for our value. We pray that you'll help us to take that lesson to heart this morning, and that it will really sink deeply into our being, so that when tomorrow comes, we can go to work with a renewed sense of confidence in who we are in you, and a renewed resolve to be good employees, not to win the favor of men, but in service of you, and because we know that you reward us for the good works that we do. Amen.